when I started to actually look at where we left off, I realized we really do need to do a little bit of kind of bringing us up to speed. So the first part of this will just be a quick review. At least that's what I'm planning. We left off by looking at the fact that the eternal age begins with the present heaven and earth being destroyed. Some of the most awesome passages in the entire Bible. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 10 and following. The day of the Lord, and this is the day of judgment, the day of the Lord will come like a thief. And we talked about a thief in the night is like Alibaba, not like this thief that creeps in quietly. This will be loud. It'll be preceded by a trumpet. This kind of thief would be a real bad thief today, but this is what the context was. The day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar and the elements will be destroyed. Literally, the Greek says that they will untie. This is the disintegration of all things, the dissolution of all things. Things are dissolving. Jesus Christ, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 1, holds all things together by the word of his power. All things consist by the omnipotence of our Lord Jesus Christ. And there will come a time when, for God's purpose, he will stop that ministry and the things that are consisting will become inconsistent. The things that are tied together will be untied. And when that happens, it is going to be an awesome thing indeed. The word, by the way, that's used here for destroyed or dissolved, depending on what translation you have, is a future passive indicative. So the earth is going to receive the action in the future of becoming untied. The earth and the heavens, the elements, are going to be burned up. It goes on to say that they'll be destroyed with an intense heat, not like water like before, but with fire this time, as the spiritual hymn goes. And then Peter says in a devotional moment, since this is true, since things are going to untie in this way, since the end of all things will come in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct, separate conduct, a life that is set aside for God, a life that is constantly bearing good fruit because it's attached to the vine? What kind of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? And elements are what's left when things are broken down to their most basic form, and those things will be melted. A new heaven and a new earth will be created. The present heaven and the present earth will be destroyed. New heavens and new earth are created as the permanent habitation of the elect angels and also elect human beings. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Revelation 21:1, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and earth had passed away, and there's no longer any sea. One of the characteristics of the new earth is that there is no sea. Even if the new earth is the size of this present earth, which is a small planet, there's plenty of room after all of these centuries. Many centuries. There's still plenty of room on this planet, and more than 75% of the Earth's surface is taken up by water. Right. So you can imagine if there is no sea, just how much room there is here. But we can't even. I mean, we're just thinking. I mean, we don't even know that the new Earth is going to be round. Like we have no. We'll get to it in a moment. This is a completely new heaven and an earth. It's not a renovation of the current heaven and earth. That's why I say we'll stand on nothing and watch as the heavens and the earth flee away from him. To drive the point home, John writes in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 1, the first heaven and the first earth have passed away. I think that's 21:1. I'm sorry. Yeah, 21:1. The Bible gives us very little information about the new heaven and new earth, as I said. Unlike the current earth, which has most of its surface committed to large bodies of water, there will be no sea in the new earth, no large bodies of water like this. As for the new heaven, Revelation chapter 21:23 tells us that there will be no sun, no moon, and we might imply no stars, although it doesn't say it. But you know what, folks? If you're there, there will be stars. It's called buttering up the audience. The new heaven refers to the new earth's atmosphere, planetary space, not to the abode of God, obviously. That is a completely different thing. We're given no description of the new earth. I mean, we are really left in the dark as to what the new earth looks like, what it's like what's the atmosphere like. We have no idea any of these things. It is pure speculation. We're not told of one landmark. We're not told of any characteristic of this new place, no characteristics of vegetation or color. You look at the planet Mars. I love these space documentaries, and you look at Jupiter, and Uranus actually spins like this, like a roll of toilet paper. You know, it actually spins like this. Earth is on a 23-degree axis. I mean, it is an amazing solar system we have, and we know that there are billions of solar systems in the galaxy and billions of galaxies in the universe, so it's a big place. And you would think you'd be able to get a decent cup of coffee on a Saturday morning, right? Anyway, we could suppose that it's round, but it is complete supposition. Could be diamond-shaped. It could be an isosahedron. It could be anything. We could infer from Scripture, and we do, that all of the saved of all ages will live there. Hebrews chapter 12, 22 to 24 tells us that. Arnold Fruchtenbaum makes the comment that all that is known about the eternal order is found in Revelation 21:1 to 22:5. That's it, except for a couple of verses, and these three verses from the Old Testament just give us a little detail about the new heaven and earth, and so it's worthy of our taking a look. Isaiah chapter 65, verse 17, "For behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind." Now, that's interesting, because what that tells you is that in the final heaven, in what I call permanent heaven, there will be no memory of this heaven, of this earth, of the things that happened here. We'll be with our brothers and sisters. We'll be with our loved ones in that place. It'll be a time of perfect fellowship. But you may be asking why. And the reason would be, I think, and again, I'm speculating, but you know that kind of stuff we just prayed about? It's a dark place, this planet. A dark place, this planet. And even though people are in the glory of God, and even though they have an understanding they've never had before, the Bible says that, you know what? Manna is a picture of God's word, right? We have the daily bread that we eat every day. And in the Old Testament, you had this picture of manna that fell from the sky. And if they gathered any more than they needed for that day, it would, except for the Sabbath, where they could take a double day's portion, it would spoil. You know, it's this picture of the freshness of God's provision. The Bible says, you know, do you know that there are things in the Bible that, number one, are difficult to understand? Doesn't mean we shouldn't try, because the secret things belong to God, but the things which are revealed belong to man and to the sons of men, the book of Deuteronomy says. But there are difficult things to understand, and then there are impossible things to understand. Statements that God makes very clearly that cannot be denied, but which cannot be understood with our finite mind. I do believe that in this day we're going to understand those things. The Bible says that those who overcome will eat from the hidden manna. And I've always believed that the hidden manna are daily Bible studies from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. As he tells you how he brought the universe into existence, how he finally solves the election free will debate, how he finally tells you how all of this stuff works in the economy of God. But there's a lot of misery in this place. And a memory of my mom and dad, who I loved. Now, I believe my mom and dad are saved, thank God. But if they weren't, and if it was very clear and they declared that they had no faith, it would be a very difficult thing to carry for all eternity. The memory of people who had not come to know the grace and the goodness of God, and also knowing God's perfect judgment. You know, we'll be very aware of God's perfect judgment. We won't experience it because we are en Christo. We're in Christ, hidden in Christ, baked in the loaf, you know. And because we're in the loaf, when God looks at us, all he sees is his son. He doesn't see us. We can't fall off. We're inside. We're in Christ, not on Christ, under Christ. You know, we're not tangential. We are in him, swallowed up in his existence. And so the Father looks at the Son and he sees, the Father looks at me and he sees the Son completely engulfing me. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places, the Bible tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7. We're hid with Christ in God in the book of Colossians. These things belong to us. And therefore, those who are in Christ suffer no condemnation. Why? Because there is nothing but perfection in the righteousness of Christ, and God made his Son, who knew no sin, to become sin for us so that we might become the very righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. So God looks at us and he sees that person is righteous. Now, in our flesh, when we sin, we get out of fellowship with God. This is the truth that you have from the very beginning, John said in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 5, that God is light and in him there is no darkness. If I walk in the darkness and say that I have fellowship with him, I'm a liar. If I walk in the light where he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another in 1 John 1, 7, and the blood of Christ keeps on producing the action of cleansing me from my sins. If I say I have no sin, verse 8, I'm a liar. If I confess my sins, verse 9, if I confess my sins, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sins, to cleanse me of all unrighteousness. That's God's goodness. So we have this beautiful picture of our life with God, but there's a lot of darkness in this world, and I think it's going to be very difficult to think about all of those who we've left behind. We'll know God's mercy, no judgment for us, but we're going to know God's judgment on those who had rejected the good gift of salvation. Because if you reject his son, if the angels who sinned in Hebrews chapter 2, if the angels who sinned were not pardoned but received a just recompense of reward, how do you think you will escape if you reject so great a salvation? So, this is an important little detail. I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. You say, boy, that's hard. No, that's grace. That's mercy. Mercy, mercy, mercy. Thank you that we can't remember all of the horrors that we've witnessed. You kind of get to, you know, I'm at 50 years old. You wonder how much time you have left, but I'm very well aware that I'm over the halfway point. And you know what? Not terribly sad about it. Because things are getting so dark, and I envy my children their youth, but not the time that they're growing up. I can't imagine the things that my little Jacob is going to see before Jesus comes. It's unbelievable. Things like we're reading here, unbelievable. Well, so I create a new heavens and earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. Important point about the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah chapter 66 and verse 22 gives another little tidbit. As for the new heavens and new earth, that I make shall remain before me, says the Lord. So shall your offspring and your name remain. This is saying two things. It's saying that God's not done with Israel, no matter what anybody tells you. God still has a plan for Israel. He's made promises to Israel, and he's going to fulfill everyone, even though the Antichrist is going to do everything he can to destroy the nation of Israel. When the devil is consigned to the earth in the middle of the tribulation period, he will hit the ground running, having great wrath, because he knows that he has but a short time, and the first thing that he will do in Revelation chapter 12 is pursue the woman who gave birth to the child. And the child is Jesus, and the woman is Israel. So that if it wasn't for the supernatural provision of God whisking away a remnant of Jews into Petra as though with the wings and talons of an eagle, then none of them would survive. It's going to be a terrible time, but you know what? They will survive, and everything God has promised will be true. So God is using this to say, I'm going to make a new heavens and earth, and I just want you to know that it's going to remain before me, and the one who makes that promise also says, you're going to remain before me too. But the other side of that is obvious, that it is that this new heavens and new earth will remain. It will remain. And this tells us that this place is eternal. There will never be a new heavens and new earth to replace the new heavens and the new earth. There's a new heavens and a new earth replacing this place of sin, but not that place. And there's a reason for that, and that's our third passage. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 13, according to his promise, we're waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Righteousness dwells. The reason that it lasts forever, folks, is because it is completely populated by people who are righteous. And they're made righteous not because of their own goodness or because of their own merit, but they're made righteous because of the meritorious work of the only person who walked the face of this planet who could accomplish any work that had merit, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came with a perfect reputation and yet made himself of no reputation. The one through whose poverty we have all become rich. The one who is the creator. The one who condescended to men of low estate. The one who, although he is the creator of all things, and nothing in John 1 and verse 3 has ever come into being without him, became a slave, a doulos, so that he could suffer death in order that he might blaze a trail to the Father with many sons and daughters. And we follow in that stream. We follow in that trail, that vapor trail. You know, we're following after the Lord Jesus Christ because of his merit, not because of our own. Righteousness will dwell in that place. There'll be no sin. Sin will never enter in. Evil will never enter in. There'll never be anything that can crop up new that hasn't been already anticipated by God in the leadership of Satan in the current cosmos. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, Satan is called the god of this age. And there's nothing that God hasn't understood that he will not allow to be manifested through the devil and in the evil of this world, so that every single possible evil will be manifested as a, not as an abstract possibility, but as a concrete reality. In other words, there will never be anything in the next life that you'll be able to say, I wonder if things could have got so evil that that would have happened. It will have happened, it will have been judged, and it will never come again. So God in his providence is allowing evil to run its course so that every possible evil will be manifested not as an abstract possibility, but as a concrete reality. It will be judged, it will be evaluated, and it will be condemned. And in this new place, nothing will dwell but righteousness. Now, I want to make one little point here that I was thinking about when I was praying about these verses today. There is a verse in, where did I put it? No, it's actually coming, so I'll wait until then. There's a beautiful, I think, correlation that we can make from the new man and what God is saying, but it's coming up in Revelation. I thought that it was here. Righteousness will dwell there. We saw this week, is it 1 John chapter 3 that we did all Sunday morning? Yeah, that's the passage, right? 1 John 3, don't be deceived, brethren. The one who does righteousness is righteous. Is that? No, 1 John. Yeah, 1 John 3. 1 John 3, 6, 1 John 3, 9, very difficult passages. The one who is born of God does not sin because God's seed is in him. We looked at all these passages on Sunday morning. It's interesting, though. God expects righteousness to come from trees that have been made righteous. Bottom line. This new place, this new heaven and earth will be populated with righteousness. We do that imperfectly today. We sin, and as I said in 1 John chapter 1, if we walk in fellowship with God, then we're in the light, as he is in the light. If we walk in the darkness and say that we're in the light, then we're not in fellowship with God. Every believer has time in the light and time in the darkness. Maybe you're in the darkness right now. I hope not. If you have unconfessed sin in your life, you're not in fellowship with God. That's why many times we begin a Bible study or we begin a church service by giving you the opportunity as a believer priest to deal with your own sins. Just as an Old Testament priest dealt with the sins of the one who came before him, as believer priests today, we have the opportunity of representing man before God, just like they did in the Old Testament, only we represent ourselves. So we come before God and we agree with God. Homologeo. Two words, compound word. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just. The word confess, homologeo, is a compound Greek word. Homo means the same. Homo means the same. And logeo is the verb form of the word logos. It means word. Confession simply means same word. So I sin, I have an impure thought, or I get angry, or I do something really stupid, and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit convicts me because I'm truly born of God. The tree is righteous, so even though it doesn't always produce righteous things, the conviction is there. And I go before God and I confess, and that means I agree with God. I have the same word with God. God, I agree with you. You said that sin. I agree that it's sin. I confess it. And if we do that, he is faithful and just to jettison us right back into the sphere of light. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The moment that we're in the darkness and confess our sin, he brings us back into the light. Well, the New Jerusalem, or the permanent heaven, will descend to the earth. Now, this is a very interesting passage. Revelation chapter 21. Beginning with verse 2. And I saw the holy city. Now watch this. I'm going to read all the way down to verse 5 so that we can kind of get the feel of this whole passage here. And by the way, now the New Jerusalem, remember, the New Jerusalem is the permanent heaven. This is the permanent dwelling place of the righteous from every age, elect angels and elect human beings. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle, or the dwelling, the tent of God is with man. The idea of the tabernacle was that it was a picture of God dwelling. He pitched his tent among men. So when the Bible says that John chapter 1 and verse 14, that we have seen the glory of Christ, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, that word dwelt literally means tabernacled. So I preached a message one Christmas called When God Pitched His Tent Among Us. God pitched his tent among us when Jesus became a baby, was incarnated into a baby. In the greatest miracle that the world has ever known, the child in the manger crying out and saying, Father, into this world I have come, not to do my own will, but thy will. I was born to die, he says in Hebrews chapter 10. The child in the manger, the true Christmas story, the child in the manger speaking to the Father and saying, the blood of bulls and goats you take no delight. But a body have you prepared for me. Think of this. A body has thou prepared for me to do thy will, O God. And that precious body grew like any other body. That little baby became a toddler. And he started walking around. And he clung on to Joseph. And he clung on to his mother. And he loved his family. And probably was picked on by other kids. And all of that stuff. And he grew and he grew and he grew. And the Bible says that every day in the book of Isaiah, the father would take him and teach him. Not Joseph. His father would take him and teach him and instruct him. And he grew in stature and he grew in wisdom. He grew in knowledge. And then the day came that he presented himself before John the Baptist. And John the Baptist saw him and said, look, that's the one who takes away the sins of the world. Look. Look. looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Well, I saw a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. The city is like a beautiful bride coming down the aisle. And I heard a loud voice coming from the throne, "Behold, the dwelling place, or the tabernacle, of God is among men, and he shall dwell among them." Oh, these verses are so beautiful, people. The day is coming when he shall dwell among us. And look at this. "And they shall be his people, and God himself shall be among them." And what's he going to do? He'll wipe every tear from their eyes. "And there will no longer be any Thanatos," the last great enemy of man, Thanatos, death, is a conquered foe. Death, where is your sting? Grave, where is your victory? Loser. The resurrection says, the resurrection stands on top of the tomb and cries out to death, "You are a loser." Am I doing this the right way? I always look like such a loser when I do this. Is it that way? Like this. Okay. I have to learn how to be a loser. I'm getting there. All right. "There is no longer any mourning." How do you like that, mom, who just saw your child martyred? No more mourning. Can you imagine the inconsolable tears of a mom who has suffered that? No crying or pain. Mourning, by the way, calls up the points out the emotional anguish, the grieving, the groaning, the inner pain of a heart that can't be consoled. And the crying is the outward expression of that. Or pain. "The first things have passed away." And he who sits on the throne said, "Look, I'm making all things new." And he said, "Write, for these words are faithful and true." Now, as I was praying about these verses today, something jumped out at me because we looked at it a couple of times. You know, famous passage. Why don't you turn there? 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? "If any man is in Christ," all right? "If any man is in Christ," he's a new creation. I want you to just see it. I don't have it here. I didn't write it down. 2 Corinthians 5:17. I think this is pretty amazing. Is everybody there? Okay. Who's got a nice loud voice that could read that for me? I know we have subdued lighting here, but who can read it nice and loud? Okay, Bob, nice and loud so everyone can hear it, okay? And I want you to, Pastor Steve, could you go back? Next slide. Look at this first before you read that. He's talking about this new heaven and new earth, this new thing that he's doing. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling of place of God is with man. I will dwell with them. They will be his people. God himself will be with them as their God.'" Next verse. "And he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, and neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." All right? And then look at this passage. Now, I thought of that passage as I was meditating on these verses, and I was thinking, isn't it incredible that the language that he uses to describe this new and eternal entity, the new heavens and the new earth, the old is gone, the new is here, is the same kind of language that he speaks of when he talks about what happened to us when we became saved. The old is gone, the new is here. And I think that gives a lot of credence to the verses that we looked at on Sunday, with all of these many, many verses saying, listen, if you think that you can say that I'm a good tree and all that you ever produce is bad fruit, you don't understand what it means to be a new thing. You don't understand what a new thing is. You don't get what it means to be a new creation. A new creation does not equal the old creation. Now, the ugly old man, that corpse that we carry around with us, loves to drag us back, loves to drag us out of the sphere of light and into the realm of darkness. So we have to agree with God often, homologeo, confess our sins. And when we do, he propels us back into the sphere of light, where once again we are in fellowship with him, because if we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus keeps on cleansing us from our sins. But I thought that was amazing, isn't it? I mean, you've got this picture of God saying, I am creating a new eternal thing that is different than any other thing that has ever existed. And it is not like the old. It is new, new, new. And then we look at Paul's declaration of the new man, the new creation, and we have the same language. The old is gone, and behold, everything's new. And there's another passage as well. I think it's in Revelation 22. I think it's in 21. Behold, I am making everything new. Did we already read that? All right, behold, I am making everything new. So just something to think about. I think it gives a lot of power to who we are before God. We are his new creatures. We are the dwelling place of God. A.W. Tozer wrote a beautiful book one time. You know, his books were not books. They were like these little short pamphlet books with like five essays. He wrote essays primarily. But he wrote this series of essays that they put together in a book called Man, the Dwelling Place of God. And one of the profound truths there is he says, the more that I walk with God, the more I understand that man is not a body with a spirit. Man is a spirit with a body. This is the thing that becomes dust. This is dust man. You know, this is koikos man that will be traded in for epuranius man. The dust man will become the heavenly man. Because the Bible says if we have shared in the nature of Adam, who was dust, so shall we share in the nature of Christ, the new Adam, who is heavenly. So ashes to ashes, dust to dust, and when we rise, and rise we must, we will rise to a new life with a heavenly body, which is like Christ Jesus' body. Because it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he appears, we shall see him like he is, because we will be like him. Come on. Come on. Am I the only one excited about God's word tonight? Wow, it's so beautiful. Anyway, we know that the New Jerusalem, or the permanent heaven, is going to descend to the new earth. But the question is, and I guess we can start looking at this, will it even exist? Will it even exist during the millennial kingdom? So let me back you up for a moment. And you might say, good night, Irene. Do we even need to answer this question? Yes, we do. It's an important question. The reason it's important is I want to give you the time frame again, okay? Remember we talked about the cross. Think about the think about a timeline here, okay? You've got the cross, all right? And then shortly after the cross, 40 days, the Lord Jesus Christ is on the earth, and he says, in a short time, hang around Jerusalem, in a short time, something really amazing is going to happen. And on the 50th day, or the Pentecost, on the Pentecost, the 50th day, the Holy Spirit descended and the church was born. The church had a birthday, okay? Yes, we were kind of an ugly baby. They exist, but we grew up to be a very beautiful young lady. God loves us anyway, no matter what we look like. Well, this church that was born on the day of Pentecost is a mystery entity. There is no verse in the Bible that speaks of the church coming. There's no verse in the Old Testament that prophesies the church coming, that there would be a mystery age. There's nothing about the rapture in the Old Testament. Why? Because when Jesus Christ came to the Jews and offered them the kingdom, that had to be a real offer. In other words, if the Jews had accepted Jesus as their Messiah, he still would have died. He would have been murdered by the Romans, not by the Jews. He would have died, but the end-time eschatological things would have happened immediately after that. He would have been resurrected. All of these things would have happened very quickly, and it would have been the end of all things. Of course, God always knew what would happen. when the Jews rejected Jesus Christ formally through their leaders in Matthew chapter 12, Jesus began to talk about the kingdom in suspension. A kingdom age that would be the kingdom on pause, if you will. Something new. It's almost as though God had the timetable here and things were humming along perfectly, and God said, okay, they've rejected Christ. I've got to put the pause button on, and I'm going to do a new thing before I take the pause button off. When God put the pause button on, there were 7 years left. Seven. We call this the tribulation period. God put the pause button on, and he created a new age. We call it the church age. And the reason it's called the church age is because its primary personage is the church, us, the body of Christ. So, at the day of Pentecost, this new thing happened. God came to live inside of people. Never happened before. Didn't happen to David. Didn't happen to any of that. You know, we were talking when I think we were in the hospital about take not thy Holy Spirit from me. We used to sing that song until it's been banned forever, because you don't sing that song in the church age. You don't sing to God, God, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. There's a word for that. It's called blasphemy. Now, David could say that because in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit would endue somebody. It would empower somebody for a period of time, and then the Holy Spirit would be lifted after that task that God wanted the person to accomplish was gone. Never indwelt the person, but rested upon the person. So David could say, take not thy Holy Spirit from me. No born-again Christian could ever say that knows the Word of God. God can't take his Holy Spirit from you. He promises that his Holy Spirit is the surety of your salvation. You're sealed with the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is God's mark upon you that you belong to him. So, this new thing happened. And God is allowing things to move along. He's taken the church and made them the primary missionary organization and put Israel on the sidelines. So that today, where Israel was to be a light to the Gentiles, today, if a Jew wants to know about the truth about God, he's got to come to a Christian. So that the Christian can tell the Jew about his Messiah. So we've been grafted in. You know all that part in Romans 11, right? About the wild branch grafted in, and don't be proud, because God can take care of that. But anyway, so this age is moving along, and darkness is going, and so because this is an age, a mystery age, all of the epistles, the church age mystery epistles, are called mystery epistles because they explain the mystery. Behold, I tell you a mysterion. We shall not all sleep. I tell you a mystery. I tell you a secret. A secret, something that is being revealed through me now, the Apostle Paul says, that's never been revealed before to anyone. A mysterion was a technical term, a religious term in the ancient world, where somebody would understand secret knowledge after they had gone through a special initiation. And the special initiation that the believer goes through is the baptism of the Spirit, where at the moment of salvation, putting faith alone in Christ alone, we are instantly united with Jesus Christ. We are in Christ because of the work of the Holy Spirit uniting us. We're identified with Christ forever. So this new thing, and there are seven great mysteries in the epistles, and we've studied these as we went through some of the epistles. Mysteries. Mysteries that have never been seen before. So if you're looking in the Bible and you see a verse, and somebody did recently, and it was really cool. It was very intriguing, this verse. But they said, I wonder, it was in the book of Isaiah, and they sent me an email, and they said, could this be a picture of the rapture? Now, it was very intriguing, the way that the language was written, but it couldn't be. It couldn't be, because over and over again, the rapture, the harpazo, the catching up, is called a mystery. The church age began with the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit coming upon the church with a loud noise and a rushing wind and tongues of fire and all of that. And it ends with the harpazo, the ex anastasis, the exit resurrection of the church out of this world. And it will be out of this world. The dead in Christ will rise, and those of us who are alive and remain will be caught up into the air to meet with the Lord, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. The bride will rise. So when the bride rises, back to our timeline, the cross, Pentecost, the church age begins at Pentecost, ends with the rapture. As soon as the rapture takes place, basically, I'm generalizing here a little bit, we believe around the time of the rapture, specifically when the treaty is signed by the Antichrist to provide security to Israel, God takes his finger off the pause button and there's 7 years left. So we call, in theology, we call the grace age or the church age an intercalation, something that is intercalated into something that already exists. Almost like, do you understand what I'm saying? It's like you've got a timeline and something is kind of added in. And this is a complete mystery. The advent of the Spirit on Pentecost, mystery. The rapture of the church. Everything about the church age, mystery. Okay? After 7 years of hell on earth, the Lord Jesus Christ will return with some people that he loves very much, me and you. The bride of Christ returns with the Lord Jesus Christ, and we have the marriage supper of the Lamb here because the marriage supper always took place at the bride's house. And so the groom would go away to prepare a place, and then he would come back, and there would be a marriage and a marriage supper, and then he would take the bride to her permanent dwelling. And that place is a place called the New Jerusalem, the permanent heaven that descends from heaven, already prepared like a bride. Behold, Jesus said in John 14, I am going to prepare a place for you, my lady. If it weren't true, I wouldn't tell you. But if I go and prepare a place for you, obviously, it means that I'm coming back for you so that where I am, you will be. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are lots of places to stay. And I'm making one for you. And Jesus said that about 6 hours before he was nailed to the tree. So after the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, there starts a long period of time. We come back to earth. And there's a long period of time that runs approximately exactly, how long? 1,000 years. No approximately at all, 1,000 years. And in this 1,000-year period, it's called the Millennial Kingdom from the Latin mila, meaning 1,000. The Millennial Reign of Christ. Now, the question is, where do we live during that time? Do we live on the earth? Or do we live in the New Jerusalem, the place that's been prepared for us? And the question is, that we're going to answer next time because it's, believe it or not, it's 8 o'clock. The question, thank you, Pastor Steve, that was good. Ladies and gentlemen, on the computer, Pastor Steve Bacon. Isn't that amazing? It's like he's in my head. Bob does it on Sunday, and Bob has been really locked in. He's done a great job. It's tough to stay locked in like that. But the question is, will the New Jerusalem hover over the millennial earth? And I'm going to attempt to prove to you next time that the New Jerusalem will. What's that? I am going to tell you if you come back, but I'm not going to record it. You don't come to church, you're not going to hear it. So, all right. So, look. The question is, where are we going to be during this time? Are we going to be on the earth or are we going to be in the New Jerusalem? I'm going to try to make a case that we're clearly going to be, I believe, in the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem is going to hover over the earth like a satellite city. It will not land on the old earth. And I'm going to show you why next time. You're just going to have to think about it. You can do your own research, Google it, and see if you can find out what's going on there. But I'll show you why that's my conviction and give you the opportunity to try to refute it. But believe me, I think I've looked at this from every possible angle. If that's not the case, we've got big problems. And some people just say, oh, well, we just don't know. But I don't think that's the way that God designed these scriptures. I think he gave us so much detail. And I mean, there's down to how many gates and how high are the walls and how thick are the walls and how big is the New Jerusalem. And some people have argued, well, the New Jerusalem is simply the Jerusalem that's going to be on the earth during that time. That's a problem. Because the Jerusalem that's on the earth, according to the Bible, is about 10 miles square. And the New Jerusalem is the size of the East Coast of America. So I'll actually show you some very interesting little graphics of what this block would look like. They're not the same thing. And we'll make a case for it. And like I said, it'll be something. These are things where, folks, you have every right to say, you know what? I've kind of looked at it and I come up with a different opinion. That's fine. You know, that's fine. There are good people who have different opposing views. I believe that the testimony of the scripture that we have and what we understand about theology leads us to this being making the most sense. I believe that we will be commuting. Those of you who hate your morning commute, it's going to get a lot better. Okay? It's going to get a lot better. But I'll prove that to you next time.